to come read the scripture, please.
Scripture can be found in Philemon chapter 1, verse 1 to 25. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our dear friend and fellow worker, also to Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church that meet to your home. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I always thank God, my God, as I remember you in my prayers, because I heard about your love for all his holy people and your faith in the Lord Jesus. I pray that your partnership with us in the faith may be effective in deepening your understanding of every good thing we share for the sake of Christ. Your love has given me great joy and encouragement because your brother have refreshed the hearts of the Lord's people. Therefore, although in Christ I could be bold and order you to do what you ought to do, yet I prefer to appeal to you on the basis of love. It is as none other than Paul, an old man and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus, that I appeal to you for my son, Onesimus, who became my son while I was in chain. Formerly, he was useless to you, but now he has become useful both to you and to me. I am sending him, who is my very heart, back to you. I would have liked it to keep him with me so that he could take your place in helping me while I am in chains for the gospel. But I did not want to do anything without your consent, so that any favor you do would not seem forced, but would be voluntary. Perhaps the reason he was separated from you for a little while was that you might have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but better than a slave. As a dear brother, he is very dear to me, but even dearer to you, both as a fellow man and as a brother in the Lord. So if you consider me a partner, welcome him as you would welcome me. If he has done you any wrong or owes you anything, charge it to me. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hands. I will pay it back, not to mention that you owe me very self. I do wish, brother, that I may have some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I ask. And one thing more, prepare a guest room for me, because I hope to be restored to you in answer to your prayers. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, send your greetings, and so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow worker. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit.
I'm about to move this mic. Thanks, Luke, and thank you for all those hard names. I know Greek is not your first language. Now, good morning and welcome to our Sunday service. I know our summer's preaching series is going to be a little awkward. We're done with Ruth, but since VBS and our summer retreat provide kind of awkward breaks in between, we're not going to be starting a big new series right now. We're going to be starting our big new series in September, and we're just going to be doing a few little pieces here and there throughout the rest of summer. These 2 weeks before retreat, we're going to be spending going over parts of the Bible that hardly ever get preached on, specifically this week on Philemon and next week on the book of Jude. Each of these letters is a single chapter long, which means that they're very awkward to fit into a full series and so often just get ignored. Nevertheless, I believe that the whole of the Bible is for the whole of the people of God, and therefore that God speaks to us through even these very short letters. This week is Philemon. As far as I remember, I don't think we've ever fully gone over a letter together. And so let us start with a bit of context on how to read biblical letters. In the modern world, paper is cheap and emails are cheaper, so we write letters for every little thing. And we have a fully functional internet and an international mail system, so I can expect all of my letters to make it to their intended target without any hassle. And since we are a literate society, I can generally expect people to be able to read what I have written. For us, letters are cheap mass communication, both in the sense that they are inexpensive to produce and in the sense that they are easily ignored. For those of you who work in corporate, I am sure you understand how many questions are left unanswered in your emails. When we're reading a letter in the Bible, though, we cannot assume that things are the same. Cheap wood pulp paper and mass-produced ink do not exist in the first century. Papyrus and handmade inks ground by hand are extremely expensive to produce. This means that letters, the physical existence of a letter, is inherently expensive. There is also no government mail system, which means that you need to send a mail carrier on your own. You need to find someone and send them great distance to deliver the letter. At the same time, the ancient world was also much less literate than our own, which means that your messenger is probably going to need to be someone who can read, which is about 4% of the population. On the other hand, you would also need to find someone who is physically capable of writing a letter. There's evidence across Paul's letters, for example, that he uses a scribe. He might not physically be able to write. He's paying someone to write down letters for him. All of this means that ancient letters occupy a very different social function than they do in the modern world. In the modern world, words are cheap and hasty. In the ancient world, words are expensive, and letters are therefore only generally sent on occasions important enough to justify the expense. Moreover, given the significant price of production and of sending the letter itself, the reason you send a letter instead of just the messenger is so that the message can be preserved exactly. Where we tend to gloss over the words in a page because we own hundreds and perhaps even thousands of books, in the ancient world, every word matters because every word is expensive. All of this brings us to early Christian letters. As far as we can tell, the early Christians were generally not rich. It was mostly slaves and women and the illiterate and the poor. But they have a desperate need to figure out what it means to be a follower of Jesus. After all, this is literally the first generation of Christianity. Nobody has ever tried this before. And so, not only do the original authors spend a significant amount of time and resources to produce letters and to send them great distances across the empire to individuals and communities, the early churches themselves were desperate enough for theological guidance of any kind that they took these letters, copied them, and distributed them. They were so desperate to find out how to be followers of Jesus that they took letters meant for individuals and communities and spread them across any churches they could find. That's how we get, for example, Paul's letter to Philemon. Even though the early church went to great trouble and spared no expense to preserve these letters, the fact that they are in letters means there is a fundamental difficulty in reading them. When we're reading the Bible generally, we are looking firstly for the author's intentions and comparing those to the rest of the Bible. And the world of letters should be no different. We should be trying to read the letters in order to see what God was saying through Paul, not just to read into the Bible what we want to hear. The problem is that most letters were originally sent to specific people and communities that the author knew personally, which means that both the author and the audience had a preconceived context that we no longer have access to. The letter to Corinthians was sent to a specific church in Corinth, and when Paul is mad at them, we can only assume that they knew exactly why Paul was mad at them. Likewise, it appears in Philemon that Paul knows both Philemon and Onesimus personally, and could therefore speak in ways that they would uniquely be able to understand. If Paul and Philemon had any inside jokes, there's no way I would be able to tell you about them. And because we are not the original audience, we automatically lack a significant amount of context when we read these letters. And there's no real way to get any additional context. Everyone in these letters is long dead, and we cannot ask. Nevertheless, the early church's decision to preserve, to copy, and to distribute all of these letters indicates that they knew the problem existed, but that they didn't care that much about it. After all, Rome, too, is a long way from Corinth. Corinth is a long way from Ephesus. When the early church distributed these letters, they knew that they could not preserve the original context. Instead, they realized that even without it, those letters could be reconstructed to a significant degree in order to make their content useful to subsequent generations of Christians. I suppose it would be like finding the love letters that your grandparents used to send one another. You might not know exactly what was happening, but you can put together enough pieces to figure out the relationship. And the fact that we need to begin by reconstructing these letters, by reconstructing the situation which occasioned them, is precisely how we need to begin reading the letters of the New Testament. This week, we'll practice with Philemon. Philemon is known as one of Paul's prison epistles because he starts off by describing himself as a prisoner of Christ, which he repeats in verses 9 and 23. This is not a description that Paul always uses for himself. It only occurs in Philemon and Ephesians, and so scholars often assume that this phrase is literal. Paul is writing this letter at a time when he has been imprisoned for the sake of Christ, which matches what we know of Paul from the book of Acts. As Paul was preaching around the ancient world, he was charged with blasphemy, the desecration of the Jewish faith and its laws, and was brought before the Sanhedrin. But because Paul is a Roman citizen, he chooses to be tried by the Roman court system instead, by appealing to Caesar in Acts 25. All Roman citizens had the right to be tried directly by the emperor, and so Paul is placed on house arrest until he can be taken to Rome and brought before Caesar. So, we assume that the letter of Philemon was written while Paul was under house arrest and awaiting trial. And from his imprisonment, he is writing a letter to a man named Philemon concerning another man named Onesimus. There is almost no other information about these two in the Bible. We assume that Philemon is a Christian because Paul calls him a fellow worker and because he refers to Philemon as a brother in verse 7 and as a partner in the faith in verses 5 and 6. From the context, we guess that Onesimus was a non-Christian slave, owned by the Christian Philemon, which is why in verse 16, Paul says that he hopes Philemon will receive Onesimus as a dear brother, not as a slave. I'm sure some of you are wondering why a Christian owned slaves. Didn't they know that slavery was bad? The short answer is no. They didn't know. Slavery was extremely normal in the Roman Empire. At its height, it's estimated that 2/3 of the population in Rome were slaves. And this is literally the first generation of Christians. Everyone around you owned slaves. It would be extremely common to do so. Nevertheless, at some point, the slave Onesimus ran away from his master Philemon, which was a crime in those days. Onesimus found his way to Paul and at some point came to become a Christian. This is what Paul means in verse 10 when he says that Onesimus became his son while Paul was in chains. While legal adoption of adults was possible, mostly for inheritance, the letters of Timothy and Titus indicate that sonship language is used by Paul primarily for spiritual adoption. Paul is Onesimus' spiritual father. Paul is Timothy and Titus' spiritual father because he is the one to convert them. He's the one who brought them to Jesus. Having worked backwards from all of these clues in the text, we can summarize the occasion like this. At some point in Paul's missionary journey, he convinces a man named Philemon that Jesus is Lord, and Philemon becomes a Christian. Philemon owns a slave named Onesimus, who is not a Christian. One day, Onesimus runs away from Philemon and makes his way to Paul while Paul is under house arrest. Paul convinces Onesimus that Jesus is Lord, and Onesimus becomes a Christian. Paul then sends Onesimus back to Philemon, probably carrying this very letter with him. Now that we have a general grasp of what the background to this letter is and why Paul wrote it, we can examine what Paul's actual message is. On the surface, Paul appears to be pro-slavery. He seems to be arguing that Christianity should work within the legal framework of the culture around them, which in this time is the Roman Empire. After all, Paul never denies Philemon's legal right to own Onesimus. He also sends Onesimus back to Philemon instead of helping him to escape further. He even makes a point of acquiescing to Philemon's legal rights in verse 14. Even though Philemon is a Christian, Paul is not going to order him to free Onesimus. But with our reconstructed background of this text, we can see the subtext of Paul's message. Even though Paul does not command Philemon to release Onesimus, he does suggest that Onesimus has joined the family of God. In verse 10, Paul hopes that Philemon will treat Onesimus as Paul's son. He also hopes that Philemon will accept Onesimus as a brother in verse 16, and likewise in verse 20. This would make Onesimus into Philemon's spiritual nephew. Whether Onesimus is a son or a spiritual nephew or a brother doesn't matter that much. What does matter is that in the ancient world, you have obligations and responsibilities for your family. Think of Cain and Abel or Ruth and Boaz. In biblical thought, you are obligated to take care of your family members, even at great expense to yourself. And since Paul refers to Onesimus as his heart in verse 12, Onesimus is like Paul's favorite nephew, one which you should treat with special kindness. If the church is truly the family of God, and you are obligated to take care of your family, then you must not enslave your family members. You must seek their good. There is a second layer of subtext to Paul's message. In verse 14, Paul recognizes that Philemon has a legal right to own Onesimus under Roman law. This means that there is a literal monetary value to the legal relationship between Philemon and Onesimus. If Onesimus can put the money together, he can buy his freedom from Philemon. But in verse 13, Paul implies that Philemon owes Paul help, which Onesimus is helping to pay back. And in verses 18 to 19, Paul outright declares that because Paul was the one to bring Philemon to Jesus, Philemon essentially owes Paul his entire life. After all, without Paul, Philemon would be separated from God forever. Therefore, the situation is, as Paul sees it, is that Philemon owes him not just aid by sending Onesimus, but the entirety of his existence. The implication is that Philemon's debt to Paul must outweigh Onesimus' debt to Philemon. If the debt, the slavery, which Onesimus owes to Philemon is transferred to Paul, as Paul suggests in verse 18 and 19, the only possible result is that debt must immediately and fully be erased. Philemon would therefore no longer be considered Onesimus' owner. Throughout the letter to Philemon, then, Paul appeals to a variety of interpersonal relationships in order to redefine who Philemon and Onesimus are in relationship to one another. Because Onesimus became Christian, Philemon should no longer treat him as a master treats a slave. Paul instead thinks that Philemon should welcome Onesimus into the family of God. In light of all this context, we can now turn back to verses 4 to 7. This is no longer just flat praise that Paul has for Philemon. Instead, it reads something like this. Hey, Philemon, you're so great at being a Christian. You love your brothers and sisters in Christ. You even partner with us when we're in jail. I'm so glad that you're trying to understand Jesus more. You're such a great Christian who loves Christians. By the way, your slave Onesimus is now a Christian. Good luck. Bye. I think the implications of that are quite clear. Because Onesimus is a Christian, the relationship between Christians must supersede any previous legal relationship that Philemon and Onesimus had. I suspect that this is why Paul asks Philemon to prepare a guest room for him in verse 22. If the reconstruction of context is even remotely accurate, there is basically a 0% chance that Paul is getting out of prison until he reaches Rome and goes on trial before Caesar. I think Paul knows this. I don't think Paul thinks he's getting out of house arrest to get the chance to go and visit. It seems far likely to me that Paul is implying Philemon should prepare a room for Onesimus. If Paul, as a dear brother in Christ, would receive the guest room from Philemon, so too should Onesimus, who is also a dear brother in Christ, receive the same treatment. For Paul, restoring Onesimus, receiving him into the home as an equal, is equivalent to receiving Paul. This is made especially clear, I think, in verse 20, when Paul asks Philemon to refresh my heart in Christ. After all, he has previously referred to Onesimus as my heart. Unfortunately, with the passage of time, we no longer know what happened to Philemon and Onesimus. We don't know if Onesimus was freed, whether in practice or by law. We don't know if Philemon took Paul's quote-unquote advice and treated Onesimus with kindness and hospitality. All we know with the passage of time is that Paul expected the reality of Christ to fundamentally transform and supersede all relationships between everyone who follows after him. That is, Paul is not just anti-slavery. What he expects Philemon to do is far, far more radical than mere manumission. It is perfectly possible for a slave to be freed and hated. It is perfectly possible to oppress a free man. What Paul is expecting Philemon to do is to love Onesimus in the same way that Paul has loved Philemon, and in the same way that God has loved Paul. If such a love exists, and if Christ has commanded that for us, the master-slave relationship between Philemon and Onesimus, legal though it was, can no longer be the standard one by which they relate to each other. I can only imagine how awkward the reading of that letter would be. After all, what would it be like to try to build a bond of brotherly faithfulness with someone who literally owned you? How do you go from owning someone to saying, this is the body of Christ, broken for you, and this is the blood of Christ, shed for your forgiveness? How do you forgive someone who may well have beaten you and extracted every ounce of labor from your broken body? beyond the social dynamics of slave manumission, it is hard to overstate how much of an economic shift the release of a slave would be. A slave is worth roughly one person's wages for the rest of their slavery. In British Columbia, where the government keeps easy-to-find stats, a high school graduate has roughly $2.4 million in lifetime earnings. We don't know how old Onesimus was when his slavery started, so let's say he's worth half a lifetime of labor. Are you willing to give up $1 million because someone said they converted to Christ? How much money is required of you before you start getting nervous that God is asking too much of you? Yet this is what Paul means when he says that Philemon should receive Onesimus as a brother. Now, I am well aware that most of us are never going to end up in a situation directly parallel to Philemon and to Onesimus. I should hope that none of you own slaves. If you do, I command you to release them. Indeed, most of the early church would not have been slave owners. Slaves are expensive, and the early church tended to be poor. So why does a letter sent in such a specific situation to such a specific pair of people not only get preserved, but passed on across the generations all the way down to us? Why did they spend so much money to tell us about Philemon and Onesimus? In the modern world, I do think that churches have lost sight of how radical a people we are supposed to be becoming. For Paul, the relationship between Christians matters more than any legal or economic standing. When Paul argues that the church is the new family of God, that's not just an excuse for us to call each other brother and sister. It is a new set of responsibilities, one which overrides any previous earthly commitments. Even if it involves massive economic loss, even if it requires a fundamental reworking of how we think of ourselves and how we think of each other, Christ has foundationally altered who we are and who we are becoming. This does not mean that we just now show up to worship on a Sunday morning. It means that we together must now attempt to represent God's design together, in the certainty that there is forgiveness for the mistakes made along the way. We are now to be together for the sake of Christ. It is our togetherness which bears witness to the reconciling work of Christ in the world. I know that this is a difficult message, particularly for Chinese churches to hear. Chinese Christianity, which is our historical branch, has tended to prioritize a pietistic and individualistic faith, as though we each could relate to God on our own. And it's not hard to see why. It is easier to give up 5 minutes on a foggy morning to read a devotional than it is to awkwardly practice loving God and loving neighbor. But as Paul demonstrates in this letter, those relationships are ultimately inseparable. You cannot love God without loving your neighbor, and you cannot love your neighbor in the same way that God loves you if you do not love God. If the anthem teens recall, relationality is inherent to the Trinity and must therefore be inherent to the people made in the image of the triune God. I do not think that Paul expects this to be a short process. I certainly do not expect this to be a short process. I think this will be a decades-long project of a long obedience in the same direction, to paraphrase the pastor Eugene Peterson. And it is not a project that can be accomplished alone. Based on the rest of the New Testament, we know that Paul did not expect Christians to just try harder or to just figure all this out on their own. He expected churches to talk, to argue, to fast, to fight, and to pray together, and above all, to search the scriptures together in order to try and figure out what it meant to be the people of God at what it means to be a church now. We cannot do this alone. We must not do this alone. I know that this process and this project will be complicated by the baggage that we bring here. I am aware of the fact that there has historically been a lot of hurt here, and that there are a number of gaps in our theological core. I know that we do not all agree on the same things all the time. If we try to talk things through, there is no guarantee that things will go smoothly. Just flip through the New Testament. Churches fought all the time. And if we try to talk together, I cannot guarantee that I can fix all the problems that arise. Life is rarely so simple as declaring what we ought to be doing and then going to do it. But I am convinced that being the church, in Paul's radical sense of that term, is the project we are supposed to be working on together. As Jesus himself said, "A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." Amen.